There we go. It's good to see everybody here this morning. Glad that you could make it and be here with us. If you're joining us online, we're glad that you chose us to spend some time with this morning, and hopefully we can share some things that will be of benefit to you. So it's good to see everyone. We're going to continue our study this morning in the second letter to the Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 3. Typically, I like to review a little bit, but the first couple of verses in chapter 3 are going to kind of automatically make us review a little bit of chapter 2. So we'll do all of that here in just a moment. If you join me, though, let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Go ahead and have a seat. If you'd pray with me. Father, we're thankful that you've blessed us this morning with a chance to be here, for a chance to look into your word and to see what you would have us to know and to edify each other, to strengthen each other, and to spend time together with each other and with you. We pray that you'll be with us throughout our class this morning as we study. We ask you to open our hearts and our minds and help us to learn, and we ask that you would be with us as we engage in worship towards you, and that you would be glorified and honored by the worship that we offer. We ask, Father, in all things that you would show us your grace and mercy, and that you would continue to be with us and watch over us. We pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's start with verses 1 through 3. Do you begin again to commend yourself, or do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So he says, verse 1, are we commending ourselves again? And that takes us directly back to the end of chapter 2. What I'm finding is that this second letter to the Corinthians may be the worst book of the Bible as far as chapter divisions. Sometimes it's just hard to understand why they chose to divide where they did. And I think the first verse or two, at least, of chapter 3 really should be at the end of chapter 2, because it's very much the continuation of a thought. So looking back to the things we talked about in chapter 2, the beginning of about verse 12 of chapter 2 is kind of an extended defense by Paul of himself and of the gospel that he taught them when he was there and in his first letter. And then in verse 17, he says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." So peddling the word of God. Some other translations will render this as make use for profit, trafficking. We're not trafficking the word of God, not marketing it for profit, not commercializing it, selling an impure gospel, making trade of the word of God. And then a couple of my favorite translations, Weymouth's New Testament and the New Living Translation, use the word hucksters. So one says, we're not fraudulent hucksters, or we're not hucksters preaching for personal profit. So Paul says, this is not a situation where we're teaching the gospel that will earn us the most money. Did the hucksters that he's referring to, did they need letters of commendation from someone? It appears that they did. And so someone was writing letters saying that they were qualified to preach the gospel that they were preaching. Paul says, we do not. We don't need letters of commendation to you or from you. And then beginning in verse 3, he explains why. He says in verse 3, you are our epistle. You are our letter of commendation. So Paul was there with them from the very beginning. of the church in Corinth. He established the church on his second missionary journey through Corinth. It's reasonable to assume that he had converted most, if not all of them, to Christ himself with his teaching. So they know Paul. They've known him all along. Keep in mind that as an apostle, Paul had the benefit of spiritual gifts and performed miracles with them. Romans 15, chapter 19, he says, "In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So Jerusalem is down here, Illyricum is up here, and all through here are Paul's missionary journeys. So he's worked miracles and spiritual gifts through that entire region, including Corinth, right there, in the process of teaching the gospel to them. So they had confirmation through that what Paul had taught them was truth, confirmed by mighty signs and miracles. But in addition to that, and maybe more to the point, they were aware of what Paul's preaching had produced. What had it produced? Christians. It had produced them, a church in Corinth made up of Christians. Were they a perfect church? Not perfect. We see in the first letter, Paul has to correct them in some things. Are they a repentant church? As we talked about last week from the second chapter, it appears that they were. And so Paul had written them some instructions to correct them in some issues, and they had responded positively to that in repentance. So they're a living, active, repentant church. They're not a revenue stream for hucksters. So they saw what Paul's preaching had produced. And so in verses 2 and 3, he makes an epistle analogy. He compares them to an epistle. "You are our letter of commendation." Who wrote the letter? Don't answer too quickly. It's a trick question. Who wrote the letter? There's a hint on the screen. Who wrote the letter? I'm going to wait till somebody answers. Christ wrote the letter. So you are our epistle of Christ, verse 3. Not written with ink, he says. In other words, you're not a physical, literal letter, like you might write to your Aunt Mary, but by the Spirit of the living God. So this is a Holy Spirit-inspired letter. Not written on tablets of stone. Who wrote on tablets of stone? Don't answer too quickly again. It's another trick question. Who wrote on tablets of stone? Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, when he had made an end of speaking with them on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So God wrote the stones, the Ten Commandments, with his own finger. Moses came down from Mount Sinai, saw that Israel had created a golden calf and were worshiping it, so angry that he threw the stones down and broke them, had to go back up on Sinai, and God gave him two more tablets of stone, but Moses had to carve these himself. Originally, though, the stones were written with the finger of God. So this time Paul says, you are an epistle written by the finger of God, but this time not on stones, rather on your hearts. So again, his point is, we don't need letters commending us or letters telling anyone that we're preaching a sincere gospel. You are the product of that preaching. That's all the proof that we need. And just to clarify the analogy, He says God's Spirit is the author of the letter. Paul is the penman of the letter. He says it's ministered by us. And they are the paper or the epistle. So their legitimacy as a church is proof of the sincerity of Paul's gospel. They, referring to the hucksters, the other teachers, the people who are criticizing Paul, he says they may need letters, but we don't. We have you as our proof that we're preaching God's gospel. Any thoughts or questions so far as to that? Okay, that's a valid point, and all of that's true. As it relates to what Paul is saying, to the extent that we write it on their hearts, they are getting that instead directly from Paul. So Paul's point is, my credentials, Paul's credentials, are established by you, by what was produced in you. So it is the same gospel that we have today that Paul taught to them. But Paul doesn't need somebody else to write a letter proving his credentials. He's got what it produced. So that, what you're holding in your hand, will produce the same thing as what Paul produced in his preaching in Corinth, because it's the same gospel. So, okay. All right, Somebody else? No? Okay. Verses 4 through 6. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So this is the part where it gets really easy to be taken out of context. So we have this trust in Christ toward God. Trust about what? Okay. Trust because of them and what they are. Trust that Paul's gospel that he's teaching them is sincere, because it has produced true Christians. But Paul says this trust is through Christ toward God. So Paul's saying it's not any skill or ability or power within himself that produced this quality in them, but rather he said it comes from Christ. So Paul declines, as he always does, to take any credit for himself. When we get over to chapter 11, Paul's going to offer 11 straight verses of things that he has suffered in the name of Christ. Things that he has been through, beatings, prison, shipwrecks, 11 verses of things that he has experienced and remained faithful. And yet it's never Paul who accomplishes anything. It's always Christ who accomplishes things through him. So you're the product of Paul's preaching of the gospel, yet it's not Paul's gospel, nor is it the gospel of some fraudulent huckster, but it's Christ's gospel. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. That's how you know it's genuine, because it came from God. Verse 6. Do you remember in verse 3 he made a reference to tablets of stone? So watch the connection he makes here. Not of the letter. Keep that phrase in mind, not of the letter, because we're going to come back to that. But the Spirit gives life. We're going to come back to that later too. Verses 7 through 18. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but in their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, what does he mean by the ministry of death? What law? What law is he talking about that he calls the ministry of death? He's talking about the law of Moses. Okay. He says, written and engraved on stones. If your translation says something like that, is the word "and" italicized? What does it mean if it's italicized? It was added by the translator. So the word "and" does not appear in the Greek text. It was added by the translators in an effort to make it more clear. So literally, written, engraved in stone. Furthermore, the word "written" is usually translated "letter." So the same Greek word is used 15 times in the Greek text. Of those, 9 times it's translated "letter." Has Paul mentioned letters up to now? What did he say in verse 6? Verse 6, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so a common misinterpretation of verse 6 is that letter means rules or laws. And so commandment keeping is referred to as letters. But Paul means grace. So it's not rule keeping, some will say, but it's all grace. Keep it in context, though. Verses 6 and 7 are exactly the same Greek word. So in verse 6, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In verse 7, he says, letters engraved on stone. So he's talking about the same thing in both passages. Why is that significant? Because he says the letter kills in verse 6, or the letter that kills in verse 6 is the same as the letters carved in stone in verse 7. So when he contrasts the letter versus the Spirit, in verse 6, he then goes on in verse 7 to make a more direct connection to the law of Moses. It's very clear in verse 7 that he's talking about the law of Moses. And it's a more clear connection than what some translations would reflect. And I don't think it's coincidental that he uses the same word in both cases. Verse 7, he talks about letters in stone is a literal translation. Talks about the glory in Moses' face. He talks about the children of Israel. And so the contention that in verse 6 he's talking about rule-keeping as opposed to grace, he isn't talking about the keeping of any law or any rules or any doctrine. He's talking specifically about the law of Moses. Paul never said that there is no law or that law is not important. When Paul talks about law, he's usually talking specifically about the law of Moses. That's pretty much the focus of the letter to the Romans, to the Galatians, Hebrews, if Paul in fact wrote Hebrews, to some extent in Colossians. They are contrasts of the law of Moses to the gospel. And so when Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, what he's saying is the law of Moses kills, but the Spirit or the gospel gives life. How do we know that's true? Because in the very next verse, he begins immediately talking about Moses and the law of Moses. Context is important. Well, that's an interesting connection that I hadn't made. It could be. I'm not sure that's his focus in referring to them as an epistle. But it's interesting that you say that. There could be a little bit of wordplay there. Anybody else? We're about to get to Romans 7. Yeah, that's okay. It's all right. All right, so he's talking about the law of Moses. He goes immediately into verse 7, which directly relates his thoughts to the law of Moses. It becomes very obvious. And again, he's building a case that they are proof that Paul is qualified to teach them, because look at what Paul's teaching produced in them. We don't need letters of commendation. You're our letters of commendation. This is what that brought. So a fake gospel would not produce Christians. Are they perfect Christians? No, they're not perfect. He's had to correct them on several issues, but are they sincere Christians? Yes, they are, because his second letter recognizes that they made some necessary corrections. So looking to the gospel for direction and correction is what defines us as Christians as well as it did them. James said it this way in chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So why do you look in a mirror? You look to see what you need to change. Is your hair combed? Did you remember to shave? Your clothes look okay? Are they wrinkled? Do you need to, some of you, maybe adjust your makeup? Or is everything okay? And so James says, if you look in the mirror and you see that you need to make some corrections, but you just go on out then and don't make those corrections, of what value is the mirror? James says that doesn't do any good. It doesn't even make sense. Why would you do that? So when you see a need for change and don't make them, that's of no value. Back to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. If that, and he's talking about the ministry of death, if that was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Was the ministry of death glorious? It was, and Paul says it was. Here, it was glorious. In fact, Paul says it was so glorious that when it was given to Moses, Israel couldn't look directly at him because his face was glowing so bright. And we'll talk about that record in just a second, but let's go to Romans chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now keep in mind that he has referred to the law as the ministry of death. So to kind of summarize and paraphrase Romans chapter 7, he's talking about the law of Moses and why the gospel is superior. That's kind of the thrust of the letter of the Romans. And he says, I wouldn't have known covetousness except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. What law said thou shalt not covet? The law of Moses. So we know he's talking about the law of Moses. The law was given to bring people closer to God, by defining what was proper behavior in God's eyes. That's why the law was given. But by defining what sin was, when one commits sin or the behavior that the law condemns, the law convicts the sinner. And so that which was given to bring Israel closer to God ends up separating them from God, because they violate it. So Paul says, I only know what sin is because the law defines sin, but in defining it, it defines me as a sinner when I commit sin. He says that doesn't make the law bad, but in convicting me, the law that was supposed to bring me closer to God ends up separating me from God. And that's essentially what he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, he's working toward explaining why the gospel is better than the law, and again, that they are the proof that what Paul is teaching is actually the gospel. Now, if we went over to Exodus chapter 34 and read the account of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, we're not going to read that, but if we did, it would tell us that when he came down from the mountain, his face glowed so brightly that they couldn't look at him. And so Moses put a veil over his face. And we would get the impression from that text that the veil was just because Moses' face is so bright that they can't look at him. That would be the conclusion we would take from that. What he seems to suggest here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is that the veil was so that they wouldn't see the glow was fading away. Look at verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away? That idea that was the purpose of the veil will get a little more obvious as we go through the rest of the chapter. Not only was it fading, but it was intended or designed to fade. The New King James Version is not very emphatic on that. Some other translations will say, which was being brought to an end. I am way behind. Which was being brought to an end, which was being made useless, which was to be abolished, though it was transient, which was set aside, which was only for a time. So other translations are a little more emphatic that not only did it fade, but it was intended to fade. There was a plan that it was going to fade, but they weren't supposed to see that at that time. And so there was a veil on Moses' face to conceal that it was, by design, going to fade away. So keep that in mind. He's going to make an allegory from that in just a minute. Verses 8 through 11, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away is glorious, what remains is much more glory, is much more glorious. So this is called arguing from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser is true, then the greater is most certainly more true. And so we use figures of speech like that sometime. If you think it's cool outside this morning, you should have been here a year ago last February. So if it's cool today, it was really much more cool then. So if the lesser is true, the greater is much more true. So he uses that technique here to make the point that if the law or the letters written in stone was glorious, and he says it was in verse 7, if that was glorious, then, but if it was intended to be temporary, like the glow in Moses' face, then it must be true that that which replaced it is even more glorious. What replaced it? The gospel replaced it. So verse 8, if the ministry of condemnation or the law of Moses had glory, the ministry of righteousness or the gospel exceeds that glory. Verses 12 through 18 is the allegory. Because what we are left with is more glorious, Paul says we can speak more boldly. Not like Moses, who covered his face in order to conceal the fact that the glow was fading, but because they weren't supposed to see that. Verse 13, so they would not look steadily at that which was passing away, or again, being brought to an end or abolished. Verse 14, he says, that's still going on today. When they read the Old Testament. Now, by today, Paul means in the first century as he's writing this letter, but are there still those who read the Old Testament today and don't see that it was intended or designed to be passed away? Do we see that sometimes? We do. Now, when he says by the end, he could be referring to the point at which the Old Testament or the law of Moses ceased to exist or have power, but what he probably means by the end is the purpose for which it was given. Sometimes we say, we talk about something as being the means to an end. And what we mean is that something else is the goal or ultimately what we want to achieve. This thing that we're talking about is the means to achieve that. It's not the main purpose. It's just a means to get it, a means to get it done. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. He says, brethren, that's not Romans 10, is it? This is not working out well at all. I didn't put a slide in, that's why. Romans 10, chapter 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what purpose did the law serve? What he's saying here is the law served to point toward Christ. So the law defined sin. In defining sin, it convicted sinners as they committed sin, and so therefore they needed Christ. So that's what he's saying in Romans 7 is the purpose of the law. It defined sin, convicted sinners. Therefore, as sinners, you need Christ. Verses 14 through 18 confirm these ideas. If I can get back on track here. Nope, I can't. I'm completely lost. Okay, so verses 14 through 18 confirm these ideas. They can't see Christ because there's a veil over their eyes, because they're still looking to the law of Moses. They don't see that the law of Moses has faded away, but Christ takes away the veil. But they can't see Christ because they're still looking through the veil at the law of Moses. How do they get rid of the veil? How does one overcome the veil? Turn to Christ. When you turn to Christ, the veil goes away. Now look back at verse 6. He says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What does he say in verse 17 is the Spirit? Now I'm back on track. What is he saying? Verse 17 is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. So where do we find the Lord? Where do we find Christ? In the gospel. So what happens when we preach the gospel? We produce Christians. So a couple of points from these passages. It's not a contrast between grace and law or rule keeping or doctrine keeping or commandment keeping. It's not what he has in mind at all. It's not Paul's statement that there is no law for Christians. It's rather a statement that the law of Moses does not produce Christians. So don't look to the law of Moses for how to be a Christian. That's the misunderstanding from chapter 3. The gospel produces Christians, and you're true Christians. Therefore, we, unlike those who need letters of commendation, are preaching a true gospel because it produced true Christians. If we're preaching some fake gospel designed to enhance our income, it would have produced something different. But in Corinth, it did not. Does this exposition on the law of Moses, does that give us any clue or indication as to who the hucksters are, the people who are criticizing Paul? Who might they be? Okay, so, and this is a chronic problem for Paul, and I'm going to kind of restate sort of what you said, but not exactly. The chronic problem that Paul faced was Jewish Christians who wanted Gentiles to convert to Christ through the law of Moses. And so he struggled with a requirement by some to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. He talks in Romans chapter 14 about some of the food restrictions for Jews under the law of Moses, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, different things like that. And it's something that he is confronted with by his critics frequently. And we've mentioned at least two letters that we know Paul wrote and another one that he may or probably wrote that addressed that situation. And so when we think about Paul's critics, we can pretty much assume that they are Jews who resent the fact that Paul is not binding the law of Moses on Gentile converts. And if you need some proof of that, I would say read the last half of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because that's what he talks about through those last several verses, is they still have that veil on their face. They can't see. Even today, as they look at the law of Moses, that faded away. Not only that it faded away, but that it was always intended to fade away. It was never intended to be permanent. Had a purpose. The purpose was to define the behavior that God wanted in his people, to bring them closer to him. But God, understanding that people are not perfect, would violate it, and in doing so would be convicted of their sin. And so now, because they're convicted of their sin, they need a redeemer. They need a savior. And so he did that in sending Christ to redeem those sins. That doesn't make the law of Moses bad. It just means that people don't keep it very well. If they did, they wouldn't need Jesus. But they don't, never have, and so they needed someone to redeem them. Any other comments, Jim? Okay. Yep. So let me summarize that and then respond to it. So Jim says essentially that God gave everyone a conscience, and that when we don't listen to our conscience is a lot of times when we get into trouble. So I would agree with that to the extent that in the first chapter of Romans, Paul talks about the Gentiles without the law of Moses should have known some things about God just based on what you can see around the world. So there are some things that's really all we need. Just some common sense would tell us that some things are wrong. Consciences are not the standard to live by. They are a good guideline, or can be, to the extent that they're trained, but this is the standard. This is the training. And so it is what we need to look to for proper behavior. The beautiful thing about the New Testament, the New Covenant, is that it not only provides that instruction and guideline for how to live, but it provides for redemption when we don't do that. The law of Moses didn't do that. It never did. It had its purpose, which was to demonstrate to us that we can't live up to God's standard of righteousness. So we needed something to overcome that. That something is in the gospel, and it is Christ. Okay, out of time. I appreciate it. Thank you.